Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lionel Lane Ministries. I'm joined by my son, Ephraim, also of the same ministry. And tonight, this program is our Q&A program, questions and answers. Questions that have been sent in by you, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we attempt to give answer to those. Questions about our messianic faith, questions about Scripture, whatever's on your heart or mind. Now, you can be a part of this program by submitting your questions to qa@lionlamb.net. Just email them in, and we will load those questions up, and they'll be joined together with others, and we'll make it a part of our next program. So without any further ado, Ephraim, let's commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll get into the questions. Good. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come together with the brethren to consider spiritual questions and spiritual thoughts. And we ask, Lord, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to give answer so that this program would be edifying and uplifting to all of the brethren. We ask all of this in the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen. All right, Ephraim, why don't you lead us off? What's our first question?
From Sarah. She's got a couple of questions here. First one is this. How are we supposed to prepare for the darkness in the last days of the tribulation?
Well, that's one of them that is actually the easiest to answer. Isaiah chapter 60 is the prophecy of that darkness, and it very clearly and emphatically says that we'll have light. In fact, we'll have so much light, other people will be coming to it. So there's nothing in there that seems to say that we have to prepare for that, but we just have to recognize the darkness is going to come. Mm-hmm. If you remember from the ancient story of Egypt, when the plague of darkness hits them for 3 days, it very clearly and distinctly said that the Egyptians were in a darkness they could feel. They didn't seem to have any luminaries, but the homes of the Israelites, they did. They did have luminaries, and this prophecy about darkness comes in the Great Tribulation. It's what the world will have to endure. That judgment doesn't fall upon us. We don't have to endure that. In fact, it's something spectacular that will be testimony to the world on our part.
And so it's almost a fulfillment of the whole concept of being light to the nations or whatever.
Exactly.
If you're
looking for a single event that will bring out the meaning of that, mm-hmm. that will be it.
Right. And when the world's in darkness.
Right.
Sarah has another question here. She says this, my dad is a newly found Christian. I'm new to the Messianic movement. My father is determined to have me believe that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies when he came. We're no longer required to take part in the festivals and Sabbath. I love and respect my father greatly, and he's a very wise man, but can you possibly direct me to some solid Bible verses that say that we are still to be keeping the festivals and Sabbath if we are to be God's remnant people? Thank you so much.
Well, so let's review what he's basically saying and make sure we understand the context of that. There's a very popular Christian belief that when the Messiah came, he basically did away with a whole bunch of things. It was either, you know, at his death, or it was at his resurrection, or it was when the Holy Spirit was given him. That they kind of put it all together and they say, hey, that's when the Son of God came and kind of changed what the older God had set up. And it is pure fantasy. It is pure. And there's not scripture that supports, no scripture supports that. You have to twist a whole bunch of scriptures to get that to work, mm-hmm. okay? And one of the examples that they tend to use is that the Messiah is the end of the law. That's not what it says. Any reasonable-minded person who does a proper translation would translate that as the Messiah is the goal of the law. That the law is promoting the Messiah. Now, if you believe sincerely in the Messiah and what the Messiah is doing, then you would want to do everything the Torah teaches. Because the greatest prophecy of the Messiah is the Torah shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. Let me tell you what the interpretation, two prophets give that. Let me tell you what that says. It says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach Torah to all the nations. that he will teach Torah to all the nations. Yeah. So where did we get this concept that the Messiah shows up and he doesn't want anything to do with the Torah? The greatest prophecy is that he is the teacher, the greatest teacher of the Torah. So here we are in this period of time after his resurrection, waiting for his return, and we've got this. So what really should we be doing? Well, let's see. Paul said with regard to Passover that we should keep the feast remembering that the Messiah is our Lamb of God. Well, that's Passover. Mm-hmm. We all know, historically, it's the Catholic Church that changed the whole concept of Sabbath because it was anti-Jewish. That's all that was. And then it's evangelicals came in and said, well, it's because of the resurrection. No, the resurrection was on the first day after the Sabbath. Does that make the Sabbath go away? No, it's just giving a time reference. The Sabbath is obviously still there.
Right.
And by the way, all the apostles that are given to us as a record, all of them kept the feast. It was their custom to keep Sabbath, and they were going to the temple. Paul was arrested in the temple doing Nazarite vows with some other Messianic brethren. Where did we get this concept? Oh, well, that's all done away with. We don't need to do that anymore. I've actually had some Christian leaders tell me that all the apostles, in keeping those customs and keeping the commandments of the law, they were just deceived. But that the church fathers in the centuries that followed figured this out correctly. You have got to be kidding me. The men who walked around with the Messiah were all deceived. I think somebody's deceived, but I think it's a different category than the one they're naming. Mm-hmm. Now, it's very clear that this was set up for the New Testament period, but let's go ahead and talk about when the Messiah comes back for the kingdom. The temple's going to be rebuilt, the altar's going to be rebuilt, and the Messiah's going to be running the temple. And oh, by the way, the first festival that we're going to observe when the Messiah returns is we're all going to have the Feast of Tabernacles.
With a lot of sacrifices.
With a lot of sacrifices and feasting before the Lord. So if the Messiah came to do away with all that stuff, what, he's going to restart it again in the kingdom? That doesn't make sense. I submit to you, all of the commandments are exactly the same, that there was an heir that came in with the church fathers, and we can study, it's obvious to see where the heir came in. They were in opposition to the Hebrew believers. And they didn't want anything to do with them. So there was a great dynamic that was taking place, the Bar Kokhba Revolution, in which all of Rome was at war with Israel, and that's when Israel was dispersed, and they didn't want anything to do with them. And that's when all of this took place. It's a well-known historical event. But we are here following the Lord, listening to what the Lord has to say. We have our own set of scriptures. And yet we're holding to decisions that were made by church fathers, and we see the obvious bias in them, and we're just like lemmings, just repeating what they said and what they do. But anybody who seriously opens the book up and asks the Lord, teach me, show me what are your ways, comes away with a completely different conclusion than the church fathers came away with. Mm-hmm. And in the case of us Messianics, while we have our struggles because we don't have Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and all the other things to do it, we're still showing to the Lord that we have a heart to keep all of his commandments, and we're looking forward to us bringing us back and restoring us before the Lord. Yeah. In Jerusalem.
Anyone who might hold to that opinion has to reconcile some of the verses that say that certain commandments are to be an everlasting covenant throughout your generations, your statutes. Anybody who wants to say that God has changed that, they've got to reconcile that verse. They have to reconcile the Messiah saying that he didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them.
Well, we also have to destroy that myth that the law was only given to the Jews.
Yes.
That has to be completely destroyed because that's absolutely not true.
Yeah,
it was given to all peoples of the world that believe in the God of Israel.
Right. So they have to reconcile those verses, some of, and those things. The scripture's pretty clear on a lot of these things.
Right.
That it's like that these things are not done away with, or we're not changed. And Jeremiah, what is it, 33, that says, you know, about the priesthood, that there will never lack a man,
right,
you know, to serve in the priesthood. So so those things aren't done away with.
They aren't done away with. Right. And the future, according to the prophecy, still speaks of many things to be done.
Right. All right. Our next question comes from Rebecca. She's talking in reference to Revelation chapter 20, specifically verse 12, where it says, the books are opened and the dead will be judged. She's wanting to know, can you explain what is happening here? She's got a series of questions. When will this judgment take place? Is everyone being judged for their deeds? Is there a distinction between righteous deeds and unrighteous deeds? Are we all present watching this judgment? Do deeds equal obedience to the word, to God's word? And thank you for helping me to understand this event.
Okay, well, I think the event that she's referring to is what we many times refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's language that comes out of Revelation. And it's talking about a judgment that will take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And apparently the people who didn't know the Lord and died, they get resurrected. It's called the resurrection of the dead. And they get resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they're brought forward for final judgment by the Lord. Well, because we've gone through the kingdom with him and we're established with him, we get to rule with him. We are the assembly along with the Lord that is going to render judgment on them. And just like there is a book of life, that the names of the people who have eternal life is in, the Lord uses it. I think there's about five different references in the Bible that refer to that. There's also an inference that every person's life, there's a book on you. That the angels or God or whatever keeps a book of remembrance on every person. And in here is a documented, the evidence, if you will, of your life and what you did. And so when it says the books are opened, it says what the God then goes back and does, and he reviews, what did this person do? And it is his deeds or his bad deeds, and it's all reviewed. And there, that is the basis for the righteous God to render judgment, because here is the evidence of the way you behaved with regard to God, with regard to other people. Mm-hmm. And that's the basis of that substantiates and justifies the final judgment by God. And we sit with him rendering those judgments.
Okay. So when exactly did you say that you think this judgment will take place?
This takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. It's beyond the millennial kingdom. We're not quite sure what really happens. It's way out there. The only evidences that we have of him describing that is Satan being released and coming one last time in an attempt to deceive the nations, mm-hmm. and there is this great final judgment.
Okay. What about this last question here where she asks, do deeds equal obedience to God's word? Is that kind of how you would interpret what deeds are?
Yeah, we call them good deeds or bad deeds, and the measure of what is good and what is bad is how does it line up with the Torah and the commandments of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Transgression of the law is the definition of sin. It's missing the mark. And deeds, you know, fall within those category of actions that have taken place.
Okay. All right. Our next question comes from Mark. He asks this, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Churches say Messiah fulfilled all the Old Testament. We've been talking about that,
yeah,
including Yom Kippur as they interpret Hebrews. The golden rule and faith in Christ has superseded all the ordinances in contrast to the messianic continuum of Moses and even after the good news. Can you explain the messianic gospel in contrast to perhaps other gospels and how they have been taught maybe in error?
The great question, by the way, and let me just give you the short, quick answer. When God came to Abraham and he said to him, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. All right? Yeah, I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. Do you know that the Apostle Paul teaches that's when God preached the gospel? That's what Paul says. He says when he said that, God was preaching the gospel. So the gospel is about this blessing that is to come to all peoples of the world, that watersheds down from the relationship of Abraham has with God. And that the offspring and the promises to the descendants of Abraham is was God's intention that he would bless all the families of the earth from that. And so this idea that the gospel is just the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, well, that is the mechanism that solved the redemption problem. But redemption and restoration and salvation and deliverance were always included in the definition of what God was going to do and render a blessing to all of Abraham's descendants. Right. From the very beginning, God told Abraham, your descendants are going to go down into this land, Egypt. They're going to become enslaved, but I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them out. And sure enough, we, you know, throughout most of the Torah, that's the story. And oh, by the way, how in the world did they come out? Oh, this lamb, the blood of this lamb, the life of this lamb was used to deliver them from the judgments, deliver them from Egypt. What we call the Passover lamb. Now here comes the Messiah, and guess what? He replicates the Passover lamb. He does exactly the same gospel that was preached to the children of Israel. And so this idea that when the Messiah came, well, it was a whole new deal. Oh my goodness, all of this other previous stuff is the proof that he is the redemption. He is the Lamb of God that came from, because he followed the plan of the gospel, which began first with, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul emphatically teaches that is the gospel. So, to answer the question, I know of a lot of other gospels being preached by other people, but we preach the one that starts with Abraham.
Yeah. When it comes to the gospel, I mean, you do hear a lot of people talking that, everything is about preaching the gospel, and people have different interpretations of what it is, and I think
well, if you want to preach the gospel that's in here, you start talking about the lessons from Abraham,
right?
That which requires you must go to the Torah to get that.
And I think people have parts of it, but you also, if you just bring it down to just a one-on-one individual basis when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, we call it the good news.
Correct.
And it's like whenever you, who wants to hear good news? Everybody wants to hear good news. Is everybody always in a good place, or they're always? Some people are always struggling in life. Whenever you say that there's good news, you know, by contrast, that means there has to be bad news. So it's like, hey, we're all going through life, we're all struggling through life, but you sit down with somebody and say, hey, I got some good news for you. There's hope. There's hope that you get through these things. I mean, there's nothing better than anybody hearing the words that through somebody, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, are you a part of a family that's on earth? That person on, then we're all going to be blessed. That's some good news.
Yeah.
And it's like everybody wants to hear that, and everybody needs to hear that some way, somehow.
Well, that was what Isaiah echoing the same thing. I think it's chapter 52, where he talks about the gospel.
Yeah.
Those bringing good tidings.
Yeah. It's a word
redemption.
Of encouragement that every soul on this planet needs to hear some way, somehow, however they get it. And it's like, and that's the good news.
Right.
Whoever's sharing it, as long as that's what it is. And I think we all sometimes have a piece of the pie, people that preach part of the gospel, but we need to keep focused on that it's the Lord.
Well,
that
you know, I'm all for, let me just make this final point.
Sure.
I'm all for my brethren talking about that the pinnacle of our faith is the Messiah and about the work of redemption that he did. There's no question that that's the primary thing that we see by testimony of what Yeshua did. But he didn't start and just come up with that idea then.
Right.
If you really want to understand the full gravity of what God's work of redemption is, you have to go back to the beginning when he began to speak of it and teach it and explain. And it simply is this. You mean it's possible for someone to be a substitute for you and to receive the punishment you should receive, but you become delivered from it. You know, this principle of substitution.
Right.
That's profoundly taught in the Torah. And when the Messiah comes, he comes as the acceptable substitute for us. That's the wonderful good news. I don't have to pay for all of my sins. I would die if I had to pay for my sins, but except I have a gift from God, the Lamb of God. He paid for my sins. I get to live.
Right.
That's the good news.
Yep. So if you want to call that the Messianic gospel or whatever, that's the gospel.
Well, it's the biblical one.
That's the Bible. Yeah, right. All right. Our next question comes from Barb. She asks this. My husband, David, and I are wondering what was in the Holy of Holies during the Second Temple, since the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there after the destruction of the First Temple. Thank you for your insights.
She hit on it pretty much. We believe it was vacant, that there was nothing there. Mm-hmm. That the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. Certainly the things that Solomon had put and built in the original temple weren't present. That the other elements Jeremiah, when he pulled the Ark out to save it and keep the Babylonians from taking it, that he took the other items that were in the Holy of Holies, Aaron's staff, you know, the jar of manna, you know, he took those things along with the Ark and put them wherever he put them. And so the space became vacant behind the veil. That's what we believe existed during the Second Temple period.
What do you believe maybe is the significance of that, or whether it should have been there, the fact that it wasn't there, did that make a difference in the Second Temple period?
Well, what it's reflecting and what it's really the testimony is that God had said that my face is going to be turned away from you, my presence will not be with you, and so here we have an empty Holy of Holies. That's the testimony. The Lord is not with us at this moment, mm-hmm. you know, as was before. Now, what happened was the Messiah comes, and he is God with us, Emmanuel, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, God is with us in spirit, but you're talking about the one element that was the symbolization of God presence in the land that used to be in the Holy of Holies, and all of us, and he pulled that. He said he was going to, so it wasn't there. So, but we still have God present with us through the Spirit.
And I think we still believe that even all the sacrifices that took place at the time were still acceptable to God in that sense, because historically the priesthood never did everything exactly right, and they added
Correct.
To the commandments and things like that. But I don't think that we ever still hold that against the priests at the time, that those sacrifices weren't accepted because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't
there. It still was the house of the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, it still was those things. The priesthood were still doing their duties.
The Messiah still went and worshiped in that temple.
That's exactly right. The apostles still worship at the temple. It was still an operating temple.
Right.
It just did not have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, sitting in the Holy of Holies.
I would say that almost would give confidence to us that even if we're not doing everything right in our worship to God, that our worship is still acceptable to
Him. So you're saying that God is merciful to us?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I'm all for that.
All right. All right. Our next question comes from Edith. She asks this. She says, my husband is obsessing now after reading a verse in the New Testament saying that we will not be married when we get to heaven. Is this true? He cannot find an answer. Please help.
Well, heaven, are we talking about the millennial kingdom or are you talking about eternity? So let's answer the question based on the millennial kingdom, which is the next stage for us. The Messiah returns, establishes a kingdom. He has it for 1,000 years. We're with him. I've put off this question when it has been asked before because I don't, you know, we live in a time when people have multiple marriages. Divorce here, get married there, divorce there, get married here. And so I don't know the exact answer on this, but let me give you a couple of hints that go toward answering this. Mm-hmm. First of all, the kingdom is there'll be no end to the increase. And what that's referring to is there's going to be a multitude of children that will be born in the kingdom. The kingdom is going to increase. God's definition of children is a product of marriage. He created marriage at the same time he created the heavens and the earth and mankind. He's going to be restoring the garden. He's going to be restoring all the things that he had before. So it seems to me there should be marriage, that we're going to be having children. Now, what are the rules of that marriage? What are the customs that will be of that time for the marriage? I don't know. I'll be real honest with you. I would love to go back to the kingdom and get to be back with my wife that passed away. I would love it. Mm-hmm. It would be wonderful. I'm hoping it is so. But I just don't know. We'll just have to wait and see what the Lord does. Now, let me go another step further. We're not talking about the kingdom now. We're talking about after the kingdom. We're talking about for eternity. Mm-hmm. The Messiah weighed in on that, and he specifically said, our definition of what we understand marriage to be will not be present at that time. That something dramatically will be different at that time. What that is, we don't know. But he was chastising the Sadducees, who were arguing the point about where the law says that if a man is married to a wife and he doesn't have a child, that his brother is supposed to take his place to raise up a child, and that brother dies, and then another man, who is then she married to? Okay. And the Messiah fended it all off by telling them they didn't know the power of God, and they certainly didn't know what the Scripture said.
Right.
And so that's the only time he's really weighed in on that. I would say the following to this gentleman here, this brother, about this matter. You know, some of this stuff that's going to be happening, you know, we're just going to have to wait till we get there before we really know what's going to happen. I'm sure it's going to work out fine. I'm sure it's going to be good. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure we'll all be in agreement with it,
right?
Whatever it is. My hope for being married in the kingdom is simply born out of a lifetime of having been married and still love my wife. Mm-hmm. So,
I would also add this, that I like to look at it maybe with some very simple words. When you make a covenant of marriage, you say, till death do us part. It's like, for as long as we live, we're together and we're married. Then if we also have a belief in eternal life, that through faith in the Messiah, I have eternal life, she has eternal life, then that covenant will go, those words are still applicable while you both shall live.
Because the
covenant
till
stands.
Death do us part is simply talking about the present time and date and the present thing of the two of you have to be present to be married. If suddenly mm-hmm. one is not present, well, you really don't have the marriage that was originally designed.
Right. But then at the time when you both have eternal life, I think that's an addendum to your...
Well, if you look at the vows, there's no conditions on the vows. Mm-hmm. You know.
Yeah. So
I can't fulfill my husbandly duties to my wife because she's not physically with me anymore. Mm-hmm. But what about, would I love to see that vow carry on into the kingdom? I'm ready.
Yeah. If she has eternal life and you still have
life, I'm ready.
Then the covenant still
but
stands.
You know what? I think the Lord will sort it all out correctly for all of us.
I think so, too. We can always put our trust there.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Our next question comes from Michael. He asks this. In Mark chapter 8, specifically verses 23 through 25, Yeshua healed a blind man. And it says his testimony was that for the first time he touched him, he saw men as trees, or as tall as trees in some translations. I don't believe Yeshua ever made a mistake and a failure of what did man see. And so what was it for us to know by this description that he saw men as trees?
The very intriguing passage of Scripture.
Yeah.
I only have one other experience in my life. I was spending time with a man who was very close to death, and he shared something with me that he saw that was kind of similar to that. The way I've always viewed that passage is that the moment that Yeshua touched him to heal him, he was given vision that was even more than just the vision of his eyes. That it's almost like even before he got his eyes open, he saw something. And he saw, I think he saw this creation, and I think he saw through a different dimension than the dimensions we walk around in. The ones we walk around and we use our natural eyes, our ears, our senses for it. But if he was given sight by God, and he could see in a different dimension, and he was in a different dimension. Maybe he saw something slightly different than what we see here before he actually saw it. And it was almost like he saw the world through a different dimension before it slid into with his natural eyes, then took over. You know, the Bible talks about being able to see things without eyes, being able to hear things without ears, being able to understand things that go beyond even what your brain can imagine. Mm-hmm. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. What he's talking about is they're completely different from this natural order of the dimensions we live in at the moment. The God we serve is the God in all of those dimensions. No, by the way, I'm not just fantasizing doing sci-fi. The scientific community has identified different dimensions. In fact, I think the latest count is up to like, I was talking to another guy the other day, and he said, I think the latest count is up to 19 different dimensions. And God is in all of them. Mm-hmm. And it's, I think that when we slip into eternity, I think we'd simply leave these dimensions that was contained in our body, and we step into a different dimension with God. So we're with God, but we're in a different dimension with him.
Mm-hmm. I also think that there's an incredible parallel between all of God's creation from, like, comparing us to trees. Trees, you know, if you anyone who studies agriculture and trees, you kind of see the different parts of a tree. You see the roots that are unseen. You see the structure of the tree.
Oh, there's a huge spiritual lesson in teaching
this. And a tree bears fruit. We ourselves.
Even the Torah is called... Yeah. The tree of life.
Tree of life. And so it's like all of these things that are part of creation. So it's like for this man who was given this vision and he sees the man people as trees, well, you can go in and then it's like, okay, well, if you go in and you study trees, you might be able to learn more about yourself.
Well, I think what the man saw was he saw some spiritual truths about men. Mm-hmm. And he the only way he could equate it was, I see men standing like trees.
Yeah. So I think there's a greater spiritual study that can definitely be done on that. Michael also asked another question here specifically, and we can answer this. On our weekly broadcast on B'nai Shalom.tv, after the Aaronic Blessing, there's a song that's always played with the lyric of "It is Shabbat." He was curious what that song was, and that's a song called Shalom by Joshua Aaron, and it's on his CD called Every Tribe, which we happen to carry in our marketplace and things like that. So that's the answer to that. Glad that you guys are enjoying the music at the end of our service. Our next question comes from David. He says, Shalom, Monty and Ephraim. Here's a couple of questions here. First one is this. Could you please explain the real meaning of Yeshua's statement on the cross when he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Surely God wouldn't forsake Yeshua, his only son. What do you believe the real meaning of that is?
Well, first of all, this is one of the outstanding examples where God is being represented as a plurality. Mm-hmm. The Messiah in this particular case is seeing my God the Father, my God the Holy Spirit, and he's crying out to them. And oh, by the way, being forsaken by God simply means his face turns away and he doesn't behold you. And he does that when there is sin present. I believe that when Yeshua, the Messiah, had the sins of the world put upon him, the other parts of God turned away from him, and that's life, and that's the reason why he cried out. He cried out at that moment that the sins were upon him, and the Father and the Holy Spirit turned away from him. And because God and sin don't go together. Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's the first part of that. What was the other part that was...
Oh, just what the real meaning of when it said Yeshua is, and then there's a second question.
Okay.
The second question is this. We've been Torah observant, Sabbath keeping, feast days keeping, Messianic believers for the past 2 years, dwelling in India. We used to have matzah and wine in all of our Shabbat prayers after lighting the menorah, but recently I met a brother who says we are not supposed to do it as the statement when Yeshua said, do this in remembrance of me, thinking that that denotes only to Passover. Are we not supposed to do it on every Shabbat, or is it only for Pesach?
Well, one of the words that was used there was the word matzah. Mm-hmm. Matzah is specifically exclusive to Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mm-hmm. But what you're really describing is Kiddush. It's the weekly blessing This is, and Kiddush, where we take bread, we take wine, we say the blessings. This is the fulfillment of the commandment to remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Stop and think about that commandment for a moment. How do you do that? Remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, custom-wise, it has been now for a very long time that what we do is we take some daily bread and we take a cup of wine and we remember a couple of things. One, in the case of the bread, first of all, tradition, we do two loaves, remembering that the Messiah gave us a double portion on the sixth day to get us through the Sabbath when we were getting manna, bread from heaven. And if traditionally most people that make the challah, they do it in twisted dough, so it makes little hills. They sprinkle it with poppy seeds or sesame seeds, this egg twist bread, and that's the reminder of the manna on the hills. In other words, there's a little type lesson there about God providing manna, and that's challah. That's a completely different lesson from the unleavened bread of Passover. We drink the cup, not as the cup of redemption like we do in Passover, but rather we drink the cup as the cup of joy, thanking God for the joy of life. He's given us the daily needs of our life, and he's given us joy in life. And so each Sabbath, we keep Kiddush to fulfill the commandment, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. That ceremony and the elements of the bread and the wine are completely different from the matzah and the cup of redemption that is in the Passover. They're not the same thing. They're two distinct elements.
Right. And I imagine the next question would be, obviously, if we are using matzah, and that sounds more to me like communion, which for some church denominations, they do communion on the regular, weekly basis.
And what they're doing is they're taking the elements out of the Passover, making it into something completely different. Now, I got to be honest with you. You know, my Bible says you will not add to or take away from any of these things. Communion has taken certain elements out of the Passover and made a whole new ceremony. I would remind everybody that when Yeshua did this with the what we call communion with the disciples, he was eating the Passover. If we're going to do it like he did it, we eat the Passover. And we don't do Passover once every week. We do Passover in the springtime. It's a specific feast for it. We do the Passover. Now, the other thing on a weekly basis is just remembering the Sabbath. So, and by the way, I do encourage you to keep the Passover. I do encourage you to eat the unleavened bread and drink the cup, but do it as a part of Passover.
Okay. All right, our next question comes from someone anonymous. They withheld their name. They're asking this in reference to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, when it specifically says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Is this only talking about the timing, or that we do not know the timing as the people at the time of Noah didn't know the timing either? Or should we be asking questions like, what were the things like at the time of Noah? Was there idol worship before the flood? Was there a type of Antichrist before the flood? Are we to be taken away with the Savior like Noah, etc.? What exactly would be your interpretation of that specifically about the coming of the Son of Man?
So the question is, it will be like the days of Noah. Is that a timing issue, prophecy, or is it a likeness of it? Yeah. I hold to the latter. I believe that the fact that men did not understand that judgment was coming with Noah, that Noah did, and he was a preacher of righteousness, tried to warn them. They didn't accept the warning. They didn't prepare. We have the same thing today. We have men who don't believe that there is any end coming, that God could bring this whole plan to a conclusion. And so they don't understand, and so they don't do it, and their behavior is just like the world before.
Right. But if you read that story as well, you also do have this sort of prophecy that the judgment will come. Noah knew that it was coming, that kind of thing. And I would liken that too in the end times as well, that there will be prophets among us and those that will
there are prophecies that advise us so that we're aware of what God's plan is. And in fact, You know, we're looking at every possible clue to help us to understand what the plan is and what the timing of the plan is. And so in that way, we're like Noah. You know, Noah was commanded to do certain things, and he told that a flood would come. We've been told to, you know, get our houses in order, and that there's a judgment coming.
All right. Next question from the same person. They ask this: will there be a money system in heaven, or what we see around us as all part of the Babylonian world system? When we talk of Babylon, we talk about the statue with the head of gold, shoulders of silver, waist of bronze, legs of iron, which now appear in the Roman Empire, conspiring again among us. I guess the question mainly is asking, is all of that sort of system of currency, is that just so much a worldly thing, or will there be something like that in the kingdom?
Perhaps? I got to tell you, when I read this question and was reviewing beforehand, I'm reminded of a story. I'm going to tell a little bit of a joke here. It's about this rich man, and he had these gold bars, and he asked that he be buried with them when he died. Well, he died. They were buried with him. And he appears now in eternity, appears now in heaven, and he comes walking in, he's got all these gold bars. And there's some other people in heaven that look at him, and they said, well, I see he made it to heaven, yes, and so forth. But why did he bring all those paving stones? And, you know, with the idea in mind that what we call riches in this age, in this time, in the heavenlies, would be reverted as to that's what we walk on. Those are just paving stones. Which goes to the idea that there has to be a whole nother kind of economic system in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I think part of the economics of that system is based on produce and product from your labor, whether it be you sowed a field and you have the harvest,
right.
That you perform a task and you construct something. It seems that those are the elements, the only elements spoken of in the economics of the kingdom. My personal belief is that when we get to the kingdom, we will look back on this time and all of the things we did, whether it be technology, medicine, whether it will be economics, and we'll look at us like we were the ancients and we were archaic, that we just didn't understand things properly and that was the best we could do. Whereas when we get in the kingdom, it'll be eminently better and far better. And I don't think I'll be using dollars or gold ingots in the kingdom. I think there'll be other things of value, and that's what we'll use to exchange.
If there will be sacrifices, God puts a value on certain sacrifices for it to
right.
be a sacrifice, a payment from somebody. So there has to be something.
There's going to be things of value that is bartered and traded, but I don't think it's quite the system that we have today.
Right. I'd agree with that. Our next question comes from Ron. He says this: my wife and I, they have been attending an Assemblies of God church in Louisiana. A junior pastor spoke and was referring to the Messiah's wilderness experience as a negative. However, I feel that he missed the mark, not seeing that the value of the 40-day experience, the temptation in the wilderness the Messiah faced early in his ministry. Researching it further, you kind of look to see how the Old Testament saints benefited from their wilderness experience. What would be your take on this subject?
Well, I want to be careful here, but he mentioned the key clause that this was a junior pastor. I think that pretty much explains the situation. And I agree with you that he missed the mark if he failed to understand the significance of that.
Well, if we might elaborate, we've talked many times over about the wilderness experience for the children of Israel going through the 40 years in the wilderness, that they were preparing themselves. They were not ready to enter the promised land.
Well, Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
The number 40 shows up frequently in a number of situations, the most significant digit being 4, and thematic-wise in the Bible, anytime you see the number 4, it has to do something to do with the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
It's only logical the Messiah should go up and be in the wilderness to fast for 40 days.
Right. It also
it's only logical.
It's also similarly to judgment, 40 rain, 40 days, 40 nights for with Noah, 40 years in the wilderness, that kind of thing. And so
throughout the Bible, that's a commonly used number with great theme to it.
And with the Messiah experiencing the same similar thing, I think that's an example for us to. He is the perfect example for us to follow. You know, he overcame the temptations and a wilderness experience for 40 days. If he overcame those things, we have the ability to overcome things in our life as well. That's kind of the example, and it's very thematically consistent with everything else in Scripture.
Correct.
All right, our next question comes from Nancy, where she asks this. She has a couple of things that she says, but she does ask this. Do you know who Dr. Jack Van Impe is? Did you know that he mentioned you in a program several weeks ago? He said Lion and Lamb Ministries. It sounded like he might have spoken to you and thought that was very interesting. So just curious if you had had any interaction with him or along those lines.
Yes, I do know Jack Van Impe. No, I've never had any interaction with him.
Okay.
I think what you may have heard is there is another ministry with a very similar name to Lion and Lamb. It's called Lamb and Lion Ministries. It's Dr. David Bregan out of McKinney, Texas, and he is a very strong proponent of the pre-tribulation rapture, of which Jack Van Impe is a very strong proponent of it. I'm sure that's what he was referencing, was a fellow guy that had a ministry that teaches the same thing. That would be Lamb and Lion Ministries, which is very similar to, obviously, to our name.
Okay. Nancy's also very complimentary of our everything that we've done with the Heritage of Abraham video and the also the congregational broadcast. And so we thank you, of course, for watching and enjoying those.
Great.
Next question comes from Jorge, I believe. And it says, first and foremost, I want to thank you for this channel, this ministry, for helping me understand more about the Bible as a whole. So thank you very much for that. My question is, if a man loves a woman and she loves him and are married, will it be a more glorified reunion in heaven in the event that both dies? Or will they not know each other as they once did on earth? Or will they still love each other as husband and wife? Or will they simply just be brothers and sisters in the sight of our Lord?
Okay, here's another question about the idea of being in the kingdom and what happens with marriage and so forth. Personal opinion, if I do get to be married to my wife, Lynn, in the kingdom, it will be a more glorious marriage than it was here. Yes.
So it's almost like the greatest story or romantic comedy where it's like that second act, you know, boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl back. It kind of makes for a more glorious
it's happier
ending. It's a happier, more
it's
glorious
a happy ending.
So,
right.
So yeah, I think that sometimes God, absence makes the heart grow fonder. I think that's kind of a spiritual principle, and I think the Lord, I think, will continue those things on into the kingdom. Our next question comes from Karen. She asks this, I've watched your programs answering the questions, and I had concerning your body to science, giving your body to science and cremation. My husband donated his body to a local osteopathic school, and when they were finished, they had the cremated body, sent it back to me. My questions are, now that I have his remains, should I return them to the earth by burying them or scattering them? Should I not keep them in a sealed container sitting on my mantle? I would appreciate your guidance in this matter.
Okay, well, we're talking about a custom dealing with death, whether it be full burial of the body in a casket, or whether the remains are cremated and they become back to the ash. The body, when you die, is being given back to the earth, whether it be by burial or whether it be by cremation. The body, the physical body, can cause you to be unclean. If you come into contact, you're unclean for 7 days. Can't go to the temple, other things like that. Ashes, on the other hand, are just like dust.
Considered clean.
They're considered clean. It's already back to the earth.
Right.
And just like you would go out, and if you got down on your hands and knees in your garden and you start digging in the dirt of your garden, that would not disqualify you spiritually. You wouldn't go around and say, well, I'm unclean. I mean, you might want to go in and wash your hands, but spiritually, ritually, you're not unclean. And once the body is turned to ashes, it's just like the earth. It just happens to be in the form of a very fine dust, mm-hmm. which can be scattered, and or if you want to put it in an urn, let me just tell you, if you put it in an urn, it's a form of grieving called enshrinement. And some people, that's the way they deal with the grief, is they do this kind of enshrinement thing of the person that they knew. Whereas other people in their grieving process, they don't necessarily do the enshrinement part. Mm-hmm. And they return them to the earth, and essentially that's it.
What would be your opinion on somebody who might donate their body to science?
Well, I think if you have a heart to do that, I think it's a wonderful thing to do.
Yeah.
It certainly helps train up doctors. Do you want to have a doctor, a surgeon, open you up, and he's never, ever opened a body up before?
Mm-hmm. No.
I want a guy that's trained. And by the way, the best training program is to use a dead person's body to open them up and learn how to do that so nobody's being hurt, mm-hmm. but the doctor's learning.
Right.
So from that standpoint, I'm for education. I am for those things. Some people donate their organs to help other people, donate their eyes for other people to see, their heart for another person to live, their lungs, whatever.
Right.
It enables other people. I'm all for the promotion of life and the training so that others can have benefit of it.
Yeah.
And so forth. In my particular case, since I'm of grand age than I am, I always liken myself to an old car. You know, I don't have any trade-in value, but I'm still running. And so I'm pretty sure they don't need my body for much of anything. But no, I don't have a problem with that, and I don't think there's anything in the scripture that forbids such things.
I think it also falls in the category, if anybody has a personal conviction to not do that, you don't necessarily have any sort of, you don't
right.
have an argument against it. It's kind of like...
Well, you know, when it comes to the death of a person, we want to do whatever the last wishes of the person
right.
was. That's part of honoring
right.
their
so,
life.
So if they want to use the last bit of life they have to help life elsewhere...
You honor that. If they say, no, I don't want anything to do with that, please just bury me, whatever you do that.
You honor that too. Yeah, I think that's good. Next question comes from Janice. She asks this: I heard a preacher say that Eve added to God's word when she said, "We may not touch the forbidden tree." What are your thoughts? Do you agree with this?
Oh, I do. I do very much agree with it. What God commanded them to do was not to eat it, mm-hmm. but when Eve was repeating commandment to HaSatan, she said, well, God said that we cannot touch it. And that's where the deception came. That small error, that's how HaSatan was able, oh, you won't die, touch it. And she touched it, and that was enough to convince her that she was in error, and then she was deceived, and then she ate. And that is a classic example of how people can be entrapped. You know, that you can actually speak something that is not what the Lord said, and it can actually entrap you into error.
Right. One of the other wrinkles to that whole story as well is that the commandment was given to Adam before the creation of Eve. And so you kind of wonder, somewhere in the layer of that, was the mistake happened in the teaching from Adam to Eve, that instruction that he added to it and she recounted what he said, or she added to it because of that ambiguous...
Well, it's very clear that there was an addition.
Yeah.
It's very clear that there was a deception that took place.
Serpent took advantage
of
that.
And the serpent took advantage of it and exploited, saying, see, touch it, you won't die.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what the Lord said.
Mm-hmm.
If I could go back for a moment, a previous question, a previous thing we talked about, I gave the example about the Messiah came, and some people say, and to be the end of the law.
Mm-hmm.
That's not really what it says. It says the Messiah came to be the goal of the law. But by changing that one word, how much deception has come forward from it? We have a whole group of people, believers, that think, oh, the Messiah came so we don't keep the commandments of the Lord, even though the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You cannot reconcile those two things. That is obviously error.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord didn't say that wrong. You know, in the scripture, that the Messiah is the goal of the Torah. He didn't say it wrong. Other people said it a different way. And as a result, we have the error that came from it.
Right. So the moral of the story, obviously, don't add to.
Don't add to, don't take away, and just listen to what the Lord says.
Right. Our next question comes from Nathan. He asks this, is it sinful to travel long distances on the Sabbath? Did Yeshua say to pray that we wouldn't flee on the Sabbath because it would not be allowed by Torah to travel far if we were needed to escape?
Yeah, the custom of non-travel on Sabbath, let me give a quick mini description of this thing. When that commandment was first given, when it says that you don't travel on Sabbath, he was talking to the children of Israel, and they were in this big camp in the wilderness. And the way this camp was set up in martial array, this tribe would be in this area, another tribe beside it, another tribe beside it. In fact, the martial array actually gives us the layout of how the tribes were camped and stationed with one another. Now, if you were in the tribe of Ephraim, and all of a sudden you wanted to go over and see somebody in the tribe of Judah, how much distance would you have to go in the camp to be able to get there? This thing was 28 square miles. The camp, 28 square miles.
Right.
We're talking about, it's like a bunch of miles from this one end of the camp to that end of the camp. And that was a long distance. And so thus, God said, remain in your place. Remain in your tribal area, is basically what he's saying. Don't try to traverse all around. Now, how's that been interpreted in what follows? In Jerusalem, for example, they made a determination that if you, because the issue was about no labor on Sabbath, they made the determination that if you were in Jerusalem and you walked a distance of 3/5 of a mile, you'd start to break sweat. And the reason is because everything's up and down in Jerusalem. And so you're climbing, going up and down, and you're not just walking across the flat area. And they determined that if you went 3/5 of a mile in Jerusalem, you'd start to break sweat. Now it becomes a laborious task for you. So they said, well, because of the commandment not to labor on Sabbath and remain in your place, that was the distance of what the New Testament calls a Sabbath day journey. Now, we get scattered out of Jerusalem. We're now into the nations. And we're down to this basic concept for us that we have three meals a day. We have some kind of a breakfast, we have a lunch, and we have an evening meal. And so in the lands of Europe, where a lot of the Jews were settled, what they did was they made a determination that wasn't about being laborious, a laborious task or that. But they made the determination that was based on the timing of the day. In other words, if you have breakfast in this one place and you want to travel, then you have to get to the next place you want to be before lunchtime, because two of those meals must be in the same place. Either you have breakfast and lunch in the same place and then you travel, have a meal in another place, or you travel and then have two meals in the same place. Two meals in the same place was remaining in your place. Again, how do you interpret remain in your place?
Right.
Now today, in the modern day that we live, and I did it just recently, I went down to the airport right after I had breakfast, and I flew to California, and I arrived in time to go have lunch. And then I had dinner there. I traveled half a continent on Sabbath day, wasn't laborious or difficult for me to do, and I had two meals in the same place. So again, we're talking about a condition or a standard for how we keep the commandment, remember to keep the Sabbath holy, and make it a special day. So that's what is really being asked. And oh, by the way, this has the standard we use for where you can travel. It has shifted and adjusted as the world has shifted and adjusted, and we as a people, based on technology, based on where we live.
Mm-hmm. How would you then relate that to the commandment, basically talking about fleeing, pray that your flight not be
okay.
on the seventh day.
One is now specifically addressing a prophecy in Jerusalem.
Right.
Because he's not talking about the fleeing of all the people in the world. He's talking about a very specific prophecy in Jerusalem. And in that day, they knew that the distance of a Sabbath day journey was 3/5 of a mile. How far can you get away from danger if you can only travel 3/5 of a mile? Obviously, that's not very far, and that's not going to help you very much in fleeing from danger. That's what he's really referring to.
Though, if you are fleeing from danger and the commandments are for life, then wouldn't you maybe not worry about how far you're traveling if you're fleeing
Believe
from
me,
danger?
If your life is being threatened and you're running away, okay, and it's Sabbath day, God is not going to take you to task because you ran all day long. Because the overarching commandment is you shall live by these commandments.
Correct.
If it's self-preservation, this is you're trying to live and not die.
Yeah.
That commandment always trumps any of the other standards or any of the other commandments.
Yeah, you're running from a bear and you're like, well, I've traveled as far as I can go for the day, so you stop and then get eaten.
Right. I've gone 3/5 of a mile, the bear gets you.
I don't think so.
Yeah, but I was observant.
Alrighty then.
Okay.
All right. One of our next questions, I believe we pretty much already answered this, but we also had another question from Carol with regards to cremation, talking about it's become, first of all, it's sometimes a financial option better for that. Maybe another layer to this question also, it's become trendy to keep the ashes in a certain place, sometimes even using them as being made into jewelry. What would be your opinion maybe adding to that last answer with regard
well
to cremation?
Again, we're talking about a custom. Whatever you think is honoring to this. I only recently found out about that you can apparently take the ashes and they can be formed into some kind of a jewelry type item. That wouldn't be my particular preference,
right?
For that.
But it falls under the enshrinement.
But it falls under the enshrinement thing, and some people in the custom, they want to enshrine the person. By the way, a tombstone is a form of enshrinement.
Right.
You know, for in my own house, my I have above the fireplace, I got a portrait of my wife, and I used to have a bunch of her very personal things up there on the mantle, and that was my form of enshrinement. And it was helpful to me for a while in the grief process, but I came to the point where I think I can simplify that down and make it a little simpler for me.
So it's for the survivors. And
it's for the survivors, and it's personal custom, however you're trying to honor the deceased.
Right. Our last question that we have is from Michael, where he asks this. There was Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. After Cain killed Abel, then there was Adam, Eve, and Cain. Where did everybody else come from?
I love this question. This is a little bit like the same question that's being asked after the millennial age, what's supposed to happen. I call this tangential theology. It's like these are the edges from the beginning to the end. And this is the question that's asked at the beginning. Okay, it seemed like there's a lot more people in the world. I mean, you know, Cain gets a mark in his head so nobody can harm him. Well, you know, he goes off to another land
had to
where
have been
people
other
are.
People at that point.
I would like to remind everybody that while the Bible only speaks of certain sons that were born, it is very clear that to me that Adam and Eve would have had many children and a multitude of children, because there's hundreds of years involved. There's an extensive period of time that he lived. And for these incidents to take place. And then they were reproducing. Remember, they're under the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. So I think that even though they were kicked out of the garden, they were still keeping the commandment that we're being fruitful and multiplying, and it was quite extensive. So I don't have proof of that because the Bible's not giving you a full genealogy at that time, but it does infer that there were other people there.
The latest interesting theory that I also heard from those first passages of Genesis was it says Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and then the theory that the interaction between Cain and Abel happened was still in the garden, that they were still in the garden, but Adam and Eve was the ones removed. And so, again, when you're talking about all these things that are, it's hard to prove, hard to understand where those others came from, there's other layers, I think, that can be edifying to our faith, but we should, certainly shouldn't get caught up in
I'm looking forward to the Messiah when he does this program in the kingdom, when we get to send in questions and see what his answers are on some of these.
I think I'd enjoy
and,
that. Well.
Yeah, I would enjoy that. And maybe we'll find out then.
How about? Sounds good.
Okay. Are we done?
We are done.
All right. Thank you for joining us in this program. Again, if you'd like to send questions in for us to consider, just send them to QA at Lion of Lamb Ministries, and we'll be happy to make them a part of another Q&A program. Thank you for joining us. Ephraim, would you close us in a word
sure.
of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we come before you on this day. We thank you, Lord, for this ministry and for every person who's a part of it. Father, we pray that the brethren will be blessed in their most holy faith, that they continue to grow and learn from all of these things. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to serve the people, serve your kingdom, and we just pray everything that we do glorifies your name and your kingdom and is a blessing to those brethren. Father, we pray your will be done in all things, your kingdom come very soon. We love you, bless you, and thank you on this day in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.